All right, we're looking at Acts chapter 5 this morning in our Bibles. So if you'd like to follow along, there is an outline in your bulletin. We're looking at an extended passage in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, all the way to the end of the passage there in verse 42. We are living in a what I would say is a rapidly transitional time as far as Christianity is concerned. Only it's kind of the reverse of what is happening in Acts. We're starting to see Christianity as not being something that is in season, but out of season, and being attacked. Now, it was still being attacked in the early formation of the church too, right? But because of the fact that it was proliferating and growing and turning the then known world upside down. But still, the mettle of Christians will be tested even today. As we look at the future, we are certainly looking at days that are going to be filled with all kinds of wickedness as far as the world is concerned, and there will continue to be immaturity in the church that we will have to battle too. And really, as we begin verse 12, we are looking at a section running from verse 12 to verse 16 that kind of forms as a link as far as the hypocrisy within the church and then the attack that's coming outside of the church. So both of those things are happening, and verses 12 through 16 kind of bring both of them together and show how God is still at work and still doing what he said and promised that he would do. This section then is one that confirms the apostolic foundation, the apostolic teaching. And it does so through signs and wonders, but also through the healing of those who are sick and the casting out of demons. These sign gifts were given to the first century church, and they're no longer needed today because we are a mature church. We have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have it in full. So there is no need for us to have signs or wonders in order to believe what God has for us. We have his completed revelation. So those things would be superfluous. Now, as we look at the scripture, it's valuable for us to study a transitional time because of the current contemporary culture. The lion's share, then, of the passage will deal with this idea of persecution and help us to handle personal suffering in our life. Now, you say, well, persecution, I don't know if I can ever say that I've been persecuted for my faith. Well, I think it runs on a spectrum. You know, it can be alienated from your family. You can be looked at and marginalized and ostracized at work. That is a form of persecution. I know of a PhD candidate in Iowa right now who will be heading back to Bob Jones to serve on the science faculty, I think, Lord willing. And he is being persecuted to get his doctorate in order to have that particular science degree that he's seeking in order to be what he needs to be for Bob Jones University. He has to walk a line. It's very difficult to do that. It's very difficult to stand for Jesus Christ and to be educated in our society today because everything is so anti-God, anti-Bible. And so we're going to struggle with those things too. This is persecution. So we begin then in verse 12. It says, and through, and I would mark that word, you know, prepositions are important in the Bible. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. Now the Lord continues to work through the apostles. Now this would be a more cumbersome name for the book, but it's actually not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. All right, that's what's happening here. And that's what this book is about. The signs and the wonders were from God through them, according to verse 12. And we learn that the power that we need to live the Christian life is going to be found through our dependence upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and through us. It's a faith-building experience for you to pray. that God would give you power to do what you know that you ought to do, and then receive that power from God and to see victory in your life. We are no longer agents of signs and wonders. I can't line people up here today and then walk by them and have my shadow fall upon them, and then instantly they're healed of their maladies. That's not how God is working today, but He's the very same God. He provides the very same power that He provided for the apostles. And so when we think about what we need for life, we are going to find it through the grace of God. And that grace is afforded to us as we pray and feed on His Word. It's always been that way. And so the Jerusalem church met regularly. And remember, they were meeting in the colonnades of Solomon's porch. Remember that diagram that I gave to you? It had all of those columns, and it's a beautiful place to meet. The church, it's interesting, didn't think anything of this. They're used to going to the temple to be close to God, right? And so here they are in the temple, and they are preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. They healed the lame man in these colonnades, and they continue to do, even though they were threatened in chapter 4, they continue to do what God called them to do. But there are other people that the text talks about. Other people that will not join the Jerusalem church. They will not join the assembly. They didn't dare to do so. But they held the church in high esteem, the scripture says. Yeah, there are always going to be people on the outside looking in. And the key is for the church to be a good witness to Christ. And that's what's happening here. The early church in Jerusalem was a good witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to think about the clear line of separation that we find in this text. I mean, don't you see it? You look at this and you see that those that are outside are definitely outside, and they know it. Now they're looking in and they're saying, well, we esteem these people, but we're not going to become a part of them. And then there were people that were inside that were being confronted about their hypocrisy, and they were not feeling like they belonged either. And even if they did feel like they belonged, they were called out, and great fear came upon the whole church because of the hypocrisy. So no worldliness, no hypocrisy in the early church. It was being dealt with. And so we see an increase in purity in the church. And along with that comes the heavy persecution from without. That's what we see. But even so, look what's happening in verse 14. Multitudes of men and women are being added to Jesus Christ. They're being added to the church. A faithful and holy church increased by adding followers that were serious-minded followers. These were not fair-weather Christians. These were not worldly Christians. These were not pseudo-Christians. These were people that were serious about their faith. And that's the kind of church that we need to be. We need to be a people that are serious about what the Bible has for us. So those are the signs and wonders. And then we go to verse 15 and we see the sick and the demon possessed. It says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The sick were healed when the shadow of Peter passed by and fell upon them, it says in verse 15. But there's no power in Peter. There's no substance in the shadow of Peter. God used these miracles to confirm Peter's ministry. God used these miracles to confirm the apostolic ministry, that foundation that we still build upon today. It's very important that we understand that. If we don't, then we'll misapply Acts. It was a transitional time. And of course, that apostolic ministry was faithful and true. If we need to know that it was faithful and true, just look at the miracles that are being performed. Demons are being cast out. The sick are being healed. As the writer of Hebrews explains, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will, He confirmed that apostolic ministry. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. So strong was God's confirmation on the foundation of the apostolic ministry that all of the sick and demon-possessed were healed in verse 16, all of them. And that would be a good test maybe for the signs and wonders movement today. Why aren't all being healed? If this is an act of God, then why does God heal some and he doesn't heal others? God is not partial like that. God healed all that needed healing here. And many of them were coming to faith as they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can count on God's ministry as being something complete. But that led to persecution. All of this apostolic determination, all of this God working in and through them led to their enemies being angered. And look who we have coming on the scene again. The Sadducees. Right? They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And so that's exactly what was happening here. Signs and wonders, casting out demons, resurrection. No, we don't want anything to do with this movement. We want to do everything to refute this movement. And so in verse 17, you see the anger in these men. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. That's great anger. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. All of the success of the early church was met by persecution. Remember the cycle that runs through the book of Acts. I hope that you'll memorize this cycle and that you'll see it every time you read the book of Acts. First there was prayer, then came power, then came proclamation, and then came persecution. That's what happens. That whenever you do what God has called you to do, you can be sure that persecution will come in some form, because Jesus promised us that that would happen. If he was persecuted, then certainly we are going to be persecuted. If he suffered, then certainly his followers would suffer. That's confirmed over and over again in the scripture. So our old friends come, the Sadducees, and they are persecuting the apostles. They deny the resurrection and the supernatural things that are occurring, and they are filled with indignation. Now, New King James, if you have the New King James, footnotes the word indignation, and it gives us this aspect of jealousy to it. And that's true. Why are they angry? Well, it's because they're jealous. They're losing their power. They don't like what's happening here. We see that in churches today. People get jealous because of God working through people. Isn't that amazing? We should be happy. We should be overjoyed that God is working in and through people. But instead, we have people that become jealous. We don't have the numbers that they have, some pastors decry. And then others in the church say, oh, if we would only do what this church does, then we would see more success. No. We continue to be faithful to what God has called us to do. There will always be people that are indignant, always people that are jealous. And so the Sadducees, they rise up out of that jealousy and they lay their hands, it says in verse 18, on the apostles. That means they took them, they arrested them, and the verse tells us that they imprisoned them in a public prison. Peter and John continue to teach in the name of Jesus, and they don't like it. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 4, they were warned not to do that, but they had to determine, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey man? And they saw fit to proclaim all that they saw and heard and obey God. But there were consequences to their dedication to God. There will be consequences to our dedication to God. And they proclaimed the name of Christ, even though it cost them dearly. I guess the question that we need to ask today is, will we proclaim the name of Christ even though it costs us dearly? Whether that be as a church or an individual or a family and society, will we be willing to do what God has called us to do? That's the question that we need to ask as a church. And that will be a crisis point for our church, because if we don't answer that question in the right way and we decide to go the way of the world as far as our church is concerned, then we will not be the voice that God has called us to be. We will just kind of blend in with the community around us, and we will not be distinctive. We will not be different. We will not be holy. And that's what God wants us to be. Well, we move from anger to the angel in verse 19. It says, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that an interesting statement there? Speak all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They were in prison, but the Lord intervened. This isn't the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels ministered to the apostles. The angels ministered to us. We entertain angels unaware of that fact, the Bible teaches us. I believe that each of us has a guardian angel. Some people don't like that, but I believe it's true. I like that. You say, but no, God is the one that takes care of you. Yeah, but sometimes He uses my wife. And sometimes He uses you. And sometimes He uses an angel. And so I'm thankful for all of the instrumentality that God is able to use in order to care for us. My focus is on Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. But there are angels, and they are a reality. And the Sadducees would like to deny that fact, but they are here nonetheless. And remember, when the angel freed them and brought them out, he had a purpose to free them. He told them, you need to go and proclaim all the words of this life. What does that mean? Well, the words of this life are just synonymous with the idea of preaching the gospel. You need to go out and to preach salvation to people. Continue to do what you were called to do. There is salvation in no other, other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And so they needed to depend upon that name. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, we're going to read in Acts 13, and those among you who fear God, to the word of salvation has been sent. These are the words of this life. These are the words that we communicate to the people around us. They need to hear about salvation in Christ alone. And we can't be intimidated by the world around us. The apostles weren't intimidated. When they got out of prison, what's the temptation? Well, I'm out of this jail. Let's go hide for a while until things calm down. But they don't do that. They go right into the temple and they resume their ministry because that's what God tells them to do. And so we need to realize that we have a responsibility before God to glorify Him, whether by life or by death. And by the way, no one can stop us unless God sees fit that they do. And so I'm just going to keep marching and keep doing what God has called me to do. And if God sees fit to imprison me, or if I'm tortured for my faith, or I die because of my faith, then let that be. All right? It may not be that I suffer any of those things, or that you suffer any of those things. We have a hard enough time just dealing with the affluence in our culture. That's a form. That's a tool that Satan is using to keep us from doing what we need to be doing as a church. And so we need to keep on going and doing what God has called us to do. We glorify Him. That's our key motivation in life. The glory of God is the most important aspect of human living. We always read the section in Romans 8 that tells us, okay, God is going to work all things together for good. And that is true. God will work all things together for our good. But we need to work all things together for His glory. That's what He's called us to do. We need to glorify God and not be intimidated. But second, we need to realize that the world needs these words of life. If we don't understand that, if we lose sight of compassion as a church, and we're not looking at the lost as Jesus looked out at the harvest fields and saw that they were white and that there were people needy, if we're not willing to do that, then we won't bring the gospel to bear on the lives of people. And then we have to ask ourselves, how could it be that I was silent this week? How could I be silent when I have these words of life that people need? So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way that we are saved. We have to share that with people. They need to know that. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says? Will be saved. And we can trust what the Bible says. Don't allow the wicked Sadducees of our day to lure us away with another false gospel. You're going to look at preachers on TV that are going to tell you all kinds of lies. But what does the Bible say? All right? We must spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. We must spend and be spent for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal for every Christian. By the way, no one came to me today before I got up in the pulpit and said, I forbid you to get up and to preach this name to these people. If you do, we're going to beat you. we're going to imprison you. That did not happen to me. And nobody had stopped you from coming through those doors, except for you, right? Stopped you from coming through those doors to worship God and to study the Scriptures and to hear what I have to say from the Bible. Nobody stopped you from doing this. But there may be a day when that will happen. We need to take the opportunities that we have. We need to be grateful for the freedom that we have, and we need to use it wisely. And by the way, we need to become more disciplined in making sure that the content of the sermons from Heritage Baptist Church are biblical. And to make sure that that might not tickle the ears of the world. I don't have time in my 40 minutes to stuff in a lot of stories, but I'm going to give you the Word of God. And so we have to become a disciplined people to understand that this is what I really need. I need the Word of God to come to bear on my life. And I need a preacher to give me that Word. I don't need the stories because the stories are vapid. They're going to leave. I need the Bible. I need what the Bible has to say for me. And what does the Bible say? Believe on Him and you will live. That's what it says. Jesus said, or Paul said of Jesus rather, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Now that is the gospel in a nutshell. So let me explain to you what that means, okay? You have to come to a point in your life where you recognize that perhaps you've been trying to pay for your own sin. You've been living a self-righteous life. Maybe you try to turn over a new leaf. Maybe you try to, okay, I know that it's important for me to go to church. Maybe you have young children. You start to think about those things. I'm going to go to church. And I know that it's right, but I don't quite understand why I'm going. There are a lot of people like that. There are people that are filled with self-righteousness, and they think that just by reforming their life, or just by going to church, or reading a Bible, or keeping some spiritual checklist, that they're going to go to heaven. But none of us deserve to go to heaven. All of us are sinful. All of us have fallen away. And we need a Savior. That's the whole point. Right? That's why Jesus came. So what is saving repentance? Saving repentance is you looking at all of the self-righteousness and turning your back on it. And by the way, if God is not working in this process, you will never do that because you're dead in your sins, right? So you need to turn your back on your self-righteousness and you need to put your trust and your faith, your reliance, the weight of everything that you're trusting in. You need to put it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. He did it all. There's nothing that we can add to it. We certainly better not be taken away from it. We have a responsibility to rest on the person and work of Christ. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. And you need to trust in that. You need to put your faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Your redemption was bought at the cross. And the blood shed for you is not something that you can add to. You need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. Repentance is not saving yourself, instead turning to the Savior and relying upon Him. He who knew no sin became sin on the cross for you, that you might have the righteousness of God through Him, in Him. There's those prepositions again. All right. I don't have any righteousness in and of myself. All of my righteousness comes from Christ. But it's Christ's righteousness. So not only does Jesus dismiss all my sin, but He gives me the righteousness of Christ to boot. So you think about that. When God looks at you now as a Christian, He doesn't see any sin. You are a saint. He doesn't see any filth or anything that would keep you from heaven. He sees the blessed righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that ought to stir you to make that a practical reality in your life. You have the Holy Spirit to enable you to do righteous deeds, to do righteous works. Whereas you were doing those things before in order to get to heaven, now you're doing the righteous things that you do in life in order to show your appreciation to Jesus Christ and to glorify Him in His character. It's not I, but Christ, Galatians 2 and verse 20 says. And so I want Christ to work in and through me just as He worked in and through the apostles. And so all of these words that I'm talking about, if you reject that message that I just explained to you, then the Bible says that you will be forever separated from the God who created you in a place of torment and flame and suffering called hell or the lake of fire. So these words then are the aroma of life unto life, but they are also the aroma of death unto death. And that, namely, is our eternal condemnation. If we refuse Christ, the only way of salvation, then we've refused our only hope. And we need to understand that. Having heard their marching orders, Peter and John entered the temple that morning, and they continued teaching and preaching the message that I just shared with you. And the Sadducees were up early too. And they were trying to devise a way to put an end to the Peter and John and to the apostles. So they called for these men to be brought from the prison. Only trouble is, they weren't in the prison. To their astonishment, they find out the prisoners are gone. Look at verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. See that? The officers could not find Peter and John in the prison. Well, the angel had delivered them. But it just defied, you know, all odds that they could have been removed from that prison without anyone noticing. Oh, is that supernatural, right? That's God at work. Here the prison doors are shut fast, the guards are there, the bars are there, and yet God delivers his men. And the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest certainly didn't believe that an angel rescued these men. Anything but an angel. Anything but the supernatural. There's got to be a logical explanation for this. Maybe one of the guards was bribed, you know? So I'm sure they were looking for any other reason other than what actually happened. And so another guard comes flying in verse 25 and says, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. You see that? As the Sanhedrin is struggling with what had happened, another guard enters and tells them, "Look, Peter and John are not in the prison, that's true. They are instead in the temple, and they are preaching the words of this light. They are teaching people in the temple." Sanhedrin could not win against God. That's the lesson here. These men were doing what God told them to do, and they went right back to glorifying Jesus Christ. And then comes the accusation in verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine.'" That's a great statement. "And intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now notice, they say, first of all, "this name." They say, second of all, "this man." They won't even say the name of Jesus Christ. They are brought before the council. They are questioned, Peter and John, the apostles. And "did we not strictly command you not to do this? Don't teach in this name that they disdained. Don't talk about this man and his blood being upon us." The high priest is just fit to be tied here. And he will not bring himself to even say the name. The name that we adore. Right? The name that we live. The name that we love. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter and John not only intended to bring the blood of Jesus Christ upon the heads of these religious leaders, they were going to make it abundantly clear that they had killed an innocent man. They had killed him. And so here's the answer of Peter in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles, so all the apostles are assembled there, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. God's will is that Christians understand that God has a plan for them, and that has to be their overriding concern. And when people stand up and they threaten that plan, sometimes you have to have the discernment to say, that's it. I'm going to do what God has for me, because it's more important to obey him than it is to obey man. So he's willing to suffer in order to do the will of God. This reminds me of the Old Testament story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? Everybody bowed the knee on the plain of Dura that day, and they were bowing the knee to this Babylonian, or to this statue, all right, that was out on the plain. And the only men that were sticking up, you know, like sore thumbs, were these three men. And they would not do this because they knew that it was more important to obey God than it was to obey the king. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace as a result of that. Now, God could have delivered them just as he delivered Peter and John from the prison, but he allowed them to be cast into the flame of that furnace, and God protected them within the furnace. That's a good lesson for us. Sometimes God will allow Christians to go right into the furnace so that people will see their testimony and see how God delivers with great grace. Sometimes God will deliver us from a furnace. Other times, he might even choose to take us through martyrdom. But whatever God has planned for our lives, we're going to stick with his will. That's the key. You say, but how do we prepare for that time? Well, my thing is, as I look at the Great Commission, I will never be able to do what God has called me to do in making disciples if I don't fulfill the Great Commandments. And the Great Commandments include, first and foremost, a love and devotion for Jesus Christ. If you can keep that in your mind, that the very first thing that I needed to settle, that I need to settle every day, is I love and adore Christ, and I'm going to feed on his word, then you will love other people like the way God wants you to love them. And oh, by the way, you will be overwhelmed by compassion. It will be very natural for you to share the gospel, the good news, with these people. But not all of them are going to receive it, right? But it certainly is abnormal if we're not leading people to Christ ever. There's something wrong there. We need to start thinking about that. Why aren't we leading people to Christ? Why are we alienating people? I mean, if I'm fulfilling the Great Commission, then certainly people ought to be getting saved. I ought to be making disciples. That's gut check time for us, isn't it? And so we really need to come face to face with that. We love God above all else, and then we will start to love other peoples other people above ourselves, right? And so we settle on that, and then people will be loved the way that they should be loved. Jesus prophesied in the Gospels over and over again that he would suffer, he would die, and be buried. And then he said, on the third day I will rise again. And his disciples seemed to miss that over and over again too. He had come from his Father at the incarnation. He returned to his Father at his ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. And here in our text, he is exalted as the Prince and the Savior, or the Originator and the Deliverer at the right hand of the Father. He has already wrought salvation. That's the concept of Savior here. And he is the originator of that salvation. And he is at the right hand of God. And men murdered him in weakness, but God exalted him in great power. You see that? That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus did all of these things. And he came and he gave repentance, it says in the text, to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. But notice, the Sanhedrin refused to receive that gift. They refused to repent. They refused to ask for forgiveness. Peter and John are witnesses to Christ. They are effective witnesses to Christ. And yet these men still reject them. And we see it happening even today. The Holy Spirit has been given to us because we submit ourselves to God and we submit ourselves to the words of this life, the gospel. And so these men were witnesses of these things. Witnesses to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Reliable witnesses. Simple witnesses. Isn't that what the text says? They're unlearned, ignorant men, the Bible says. They're just fishermen. They wouldn't give their devotion. I mean, these are very practical men. They wouldn't give their devotion to a lunatic. They wouldn't give their devotion to a liar, a deceiver. So he must be Lord. And that's exactly what happens. They certainly would not sacrifice their own lives for a dead man. Or for a man who was so heavily injured that they could barely nurse him back to life so that he could be seen by people over a 40-day span. It's absolutely absurd to even think those things. And yet, that's what liberals want us to believe. Well, that would take an incredible amount of faith, wouldn't it? It surely would. Now, it's amazing what the advice that Gamaliel gives next here, and here's where the Pharisees enter the picture. Certainly, they're a part of this council. And it says in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So instead of submitting themselves to repentance and forgiveness offered them, the Sanhedrin is furious. They're plotting to kill Peter and John and the other 10 apostles as well. But Gamaliel stands up and he is well respected in this group, so he's going to have a lot of pull with them. And so he starts to reason with these guys. He starts to moderate the situation. He tells them, you need to be careful about carrying out your ill-conceived notion of murdering these men. After all, that would be breaking the sixth commandment, right? And so he tells them, be careful about this. Just look at the historic examples that are out there. You've got Theudas and Judas, you know. And these men tried to lead their own revolts, but God took care of that. God will take care of this one, too. We cut off the head. Gamaliel was saying, the followers are going to stop following him. Let's just let this thing run its course. Well, the only problem with that is it wasn't going to work. Okay, that's the pragmatism of Gamaliel coming out. Look at verse 38. It says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. I used to read this passage when I was a young Christian thinking Gamaliel was a great guy. Look at what he's saying here. This is a good thing. But that's pragmatism, right? That's exactly what we're reading here. What he's basically saying is, look, you know, This is going to be overthrown. Don't worry about this. It's all going to work out in the end. But the logic doesn't follow. Sometimes there are people that are working against God and they succeed. What do you do then? All right? We don't look at life in a fatalistic way. We don't look at life in a pragmatic way. Now, that's not how Christians react to life. Sometimes movements which are not of God succeed. I think there's a big basketball arena in Houston that's being filled up today. And a lot of people are going. And they're going to hear from a preacher who's not going to give them the truth, but tickle their ears for a while and give them some inspirational sayings and stories. Is that successful? You say, well, that's not successful. That's not truly successful. But that's what the world defines as successful, right? They think that that's really successful, but it's actually a big failure. False religions indeed prosper. And Gamaliel's pragmatism, as flawed as it is, God is going to use it, at least for a time, and the apostles are going to be delivered. And so the fact that they were delivered and that they were let go, let's not think that that's the way that we ought to approach life, just because of the result, right? Because that's not the way life should be approached by a Christian. And they agreed with him in verse 40. You see that? And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, they let them go, but they were beat and told not to preach. Okay, that's not acceptable. They have to name the name of Christ. So even though they were let go, and I'm sure the beating was very, very painful, still, it did not stop the apostles. Look at verse 41. We see the commitment of these men. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Verse 41 is saying, when they left the council, they were rejoicing that they were able to suffer. So that's something that we need to get a hold of, because I think that that's the thrust of this passage today. How is it that I can rejoice even when I am suffering, even though I am struggling? It really forms the thesis for Peter's letters later in our New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, we read this developed in verse 13. It says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Yeah, that's exactly what we're reading here in Acts chapter 5 in a seminal form. We see that in Acts chapter 5, the conclusion of the chapter, the apostles are determined to go daily in the temple, and then, by the way, to every house, that is, to publicly preach and to teach Jesus Christ, and then to go privately from house to house and to preach and teach Jesus Christ. They were willing to do that. They were willing to be witnesses to Christ. And they stand as an example for us, so that we might be witnesses to Christ, not only in a public way, but by supporting missions and going house to house and to be a witness to Christ in that way too. The apostles gloried in the sufferings of Jesus Christ because they knew that true success was being wrought by the hand of God working in and through them. And that's what we need to know too. Don't get the world's idea of suffering, because if you do, when the suffering comes, you'll become discouraged. You'll think that you're failing when actually you're successful in the eyes of God. And that is the truth. So there are four things that I think that we need to follow through when we're facing suffering in our lives. The first here on your handout is we must be governed. We must be compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. That is his love for us, and then our love in return. That relationship that we have with Christ. The love of Christ compels me, the Bible teaches. You never are going to be able to stay the course when it comes to shame and suffering if you don't take into account that your heart needs to be aflame for love and passion for Jesus Christ. You need to think about all that he's done for you. You need to think about the fact that he was crucified and that he died and that he is your risen, exalted Redeemer, and you need to glory in that. And he constrains us with that love. We respond in gratitude out of that love. So I don't do the things that I do in life in order to earn merit with God or to gain brownie points with God. I do the things that I do in my life out of my loving response to God for what he has done for me, what he has given to me. So that's first and foremost. Second, we need to be steadfast in our submission to the will of God in Christ Jesus. That is, we can really get off track if we refuse to read our Bibles. We can really get off track if we refuse to pray. We have a responsibility to practice these disciplines of grace so that Jesus Christ truly takes precedent over everything else. He has authority in my life. He indeed is my Lord and Master, and I submit to him. So, when authorities conflict, we will always choose Jesus Christ. When people are telling us to go against the Word of God, when people are leading us in a worldly direction, we are in God's Word. We have the discernment to know that that's happening, and we say no to them and yes to Christ. That's how you live the Christian life. That's the way God wants us to live the Christian life. And so when outward persecution strikes fear in our hearts, or when we have this inward lust and temptation that wells up within our hearts, we're able to stand against it because we know what the will of God is for us in Christ Jesus. Third, we need to count it an honor to suffer shame for His name's sake. That's what the text says. If you follow Christ, you will suffer persecution. You may enjoy a period of time when you're not persecuted, but the tide turns. And when the tide turns, you need to be ready. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so what do? We do what Moses did. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, when he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world by looking toward his heavenly reward. We need to look toward our heavenly reward. Or another verse that came up in my devotions this week, Hebrews 10 and verse 34, joyfully accepting the plundering of our goods, our material wealth, joyfully accepting that so that we know that we have a better possession in eternity. In heaven above. You don't get there if you don't have a devotion for Christ. And then fourth and finally today, we must all maintain a Christ-like spirit when we're facing this persecution. It's not enough to just grin and bear it. God just doesn't want us to endure. He wants us to have a Christ-like spirit when we are enduring. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need to have that kind of a spirit. And yet, how do we have that kind of a spirit? How is it that we can be firm and yet at the same time meek and compassionate? How is it that we can be in danger and yet be tempted to get angry about it or to get fearful about it? The only way that that happens is if we are really developing a good relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter will say, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." I mean, if I'm suffering because of my own stupidity, well, you know, I deserve it. But if I'm doing good, if all the cylinders are firing in my Christian life and I start to suffer, well, I need to take that too. That's what Peter's saying. I need to realize that that may be God's will for me. And so how is my attitude shining when I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, even though I've done everything that God wants me to do? That's the key there. And then he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin." He never suffered for any of his foolishness because he never was foolish. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Don't get up on your self-righteous horse and look down on the sons of men and think that you are somehow better than they. You're not. And that's what the scripture is teaching us here. Listen, there is no one righteous like Jesus Christ, but he didn't threaten. He suffered. He is the one that could judge righteously, but he gave his life for us. We need to give our lives for people. That's what we need to do. He's our example. And so we need to make sure that we're living like that. 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul put it this way. He said, "And when we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat." Being defamed, we entreat. Disrespected, belittled, mocked, called names, and yet we entreat people in love. How are you going to do that in your own stinking flesh? You're not. You need Christ. "We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And as it was true in Paul's day up until that point, they were the filth and the offscouring of the world. It's true up to this point, even to this day. We have been made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. You like that? Nobody would like that in their flesh. And I don't like the idea of suffering. And yet, I read what Paul says in Romans 12:21: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's how we face suffering. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to look into the